Today's reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, which can be found on page 1130 of the Bibles. That's Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin."
Thanks, Tricia. Super helpful. Hello, everyone. Nice to see you. If you're here for the first time ever, a warm welcome. Great that you're here. We're in a letter, Romans. 16 chapters in total. We're sort of chapter 3. It's hard just to dive in, isn't it? Imagine if you'd sent an email and, you tell someone you've got to start reading a third of the way down. It's like, whoa, hang on a second, a bit disorientating. So look, if you're here for the first time and that's you, that's fine. If you've been away for a few weeks and missed what's been going on, where have you been? No, seriously. It's the same. So look, very quickly, what we've got here in front of us is a letter. So if you look at chapter 15, if you wanted to, let me read to you from chapter 15. Paul explains his reason for writing. Verse 23, "But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions." Remember, he is an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he can't work everywhere at the same time, so he's been working in these regions. "But there's no more place for him to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while." Someone says this is a very ordinary letter. Paul is saying, look, I've been really busy over here, but I'm done now, and I'm on my way to Spain. But you're on the way to Spain. So I thought, win-win. Why don't I stop off, see you guys, catch up? You can then bless me so that I can go on and do my thing in Spain. Now, this is a church he's never met before. It's not a church being planted. But in order for them to kind of think, okay, Paul, do we want to put him up? Do we want to give him some food? Do we want to send him on his way? What Paul does in this letter is say, guys, the gospel I want to give to you and the gospel I want to give to Spain is this gospel. And he spends most of this letter describing the good news of Jesus in some depth so that they can say, actually, this is great. He's brilliant. Let's welcome him and let's send him on. So that's what the letter's doing. So the reasons why Christians like us, churches like us, will study a book like this is largely because... two reasons. One is, you'd be hard-pressed to find a book in the New Testament that gives you such depth theologically about the gospel. It just goes into detail. Sometimes we think, yeah, probably a bit too much, but that's okay, we can do that. The other reason is because this is a letter that kind of stimulates, provokes, motivates the idea that the gospel doesn't stay put with us, but goes outside. Because here is a guy who's been working in one region, wants to go to another region, and wants to go to Spain. So it's a great book for moving us to share the gospel. All of that is by way of background. I hope that makes sense. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to look at this particular passage. And hopefully it'll make sense given what we've thought about. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who not only acts, a God who not only exists, but a God who speaks. That is an extraordinary thing, that you address us. You, the creator of the world, speaks to us through the words of the scriptures. And we pray, Father, we'd be open-eared, ready to listen. Pray that we'd be open-hearted as well, ready to respond. And we ask that your Spirit, who caused these words to be written, would help us to grasp what you're on about and to go where you want us to go, for Jesus' sake, for his honor and glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3. Would you consider yourself an outlier? Would you consider yourself an outlier? Perhaps you're the only woman on the team. Perhaps you find yourself in a minority of one because of your ethnicity. Perhaps you have a special set of skills that no one else possesses. Perhaps you're just different because, well, for some other reason. Now, I think, strictly speaking, being an outlier refers in the first instance to a statistical anomaly. An outlier is a data point that differs significantly from other observations. Now, I think it'd be quite fun to be an outlier at times, I think. Sometimes it's good to be different, not all the time, but sometimes it is. To be that kind of deviation from the norm, an exception to the rule, an outsider, unique. To be someone for whom the normal rules don't seem to apply, quite like that. So I find that slightly appealing. Now, if that is your ambition, I'm really sorry to have to disappoint you. Because in these verses, Paul wants to argue that theologically speaking, there are no outliers. I hope I haven't crushed you so early into the sermon. There's better news to come. Paul wants to explain that everyone, everywhere, is the same. Because everyone, everywhere, is enslaved to sin. I don't know how you found the last few weeks. I'd not be at all surprised if you found it all a little depressing at times. Because ever since verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through to the conclusion here in chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul has been trying to convince his readers of one thing. That everyone, everywhere, needs the saving righteousness that God offers in the gospel. That's what he's trying to convince in that section, 118 to 320. The saving, everyone everywhere needs the saving righteousness that God offers in the gospel. And to do that, he's needed to show that everyone everywhere lacks the saving righteousness of God. Or to change the terminology, Paul has been trying to convince his readers, convince us, that everyone everywhere needs to be in the right with God because no one anywhere is in the right of God and everyone everywhere is in the wrong with God. He's described three categories of people who might have thought, I'm an outlier. First, this sounds a bit brutal, but pagan people who might have thought that they were in the right with God because, well, they'd never heard of him. How could they be in the wrong with him? A God they'd never heard of. But as Paul argues, they had suppressed the truth about God from creation and were idolaters, worshipping the creation rather than the creator of whom the creation spoke. And that's chapter 1, 18 to 32. Secondly, he goes after another group of potential outliers, moral people, who thought that they were in the right with God because, well, they disapproved of the same things that he disapproved of. But Paul says, yeah, the trouble is you're hypocrites because you do the same things as those that you disapprove of. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And then he goes after the final set of outliers, religious people, who might have thought they were in the right with God because, well, they were his people. They had been for not just decades, but centuries. But Paul explains that having the outward signs of belonging, like the law, like circumcision, is no substitute for an inward change of the heart that is brought about by the Spirit. That's the thing that signifies you as being a member of God's people. And that's chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. Now, in one sense, that's all been a bit relentless, hasn't it? But we must not lose sight of why it is that Paul is doing this. He's wanting to say, there's only one way out of the mess. And to convince us of that, Paul has to both reveal the mess that we're in and prove that, humanly speaking, it's inescapable. It's like the maze, an illustration I've used before. Paul is writing to help people escape the maze, where, in one sense, the maze is to be in a position where you're experiencing the righteous anger, what the Bible calls the wrath of God. So we're all in the maze, and we're looking, how do I get out of here? Because no one wants to face up to the wrath of God. But every single exit, whichever way you go, left or right, up or down, in, out, it's just blocked. None of the exits work. We're in an inescapable position, which means we're going to need another way of exiting the mess, which we'll get to. But it's one that Paul has already mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the gospel. And we'll get to that in more detail in a moment. Now, Paul begins this section with a similar rhetorical question to last week. You know, a rhetorical question, one that's asked out loud without any expectation of people answering. Look at verse 9. Paul writes, what shall we conclude then? Do we, that is we Jews of whom he's been speaking, do we have any advantage? Is there any advantage in being a Jew, given the rich religious heritage and their possession of the words of God? Are the Jewish people any better off than anyone else? Has their knowledge of the Bible profited them in any way? Paul says, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike, they're alike, are under the power of sin. So are the Jews any better off? You remember, the world here is just divided into two. You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew, in which case, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's the whole world. Are the Jews any better off? Not a jiffy. But why not? Because Jews and Gentiles are alike in one critical way. The entirety, therefore, of the human race, wherever we were born, whatever our culture, we share this one thing in common. Every single one of us is captivated by the power of sin. There are no outliers when it comes to sin's dominion. It has each and every one of us in its grip until we're released by Christ. Sin is depicted here as a slave master that controls and rules over those under its power. And so up until that point where the Lord Jesus Christ releases us from that captivity, we are enslaved to sin. We dance to its beat. And being a Jew and knowing the Bible can't save us from that. Now, that is a bold claim that Paul has just made. And so he's going to have to back it up if we're going to stay with him in this argument. And so for the next 9 verses, he quotes from the Old Testament part of the Bible to support his point and provide evidence that everyone, everywhere, is under the power of sin. So he goes, he opens the Old Testament part of the Bible, that bit of the Bible, written before Jesus, and says, look, here you go. This is what God says about our hearts, our words, and our lives. And he looks at those from a biblical perspective. So let's look at those in turn very quickly. First off then, we've all got hearts that turn from God. Verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Do you get the point? Now, Paul begins by quoting from the Greek translation of Psalm 14, presumably because that's the Bible that the guys in Rome would have been using. Now, that is a psalm in which King David begins with these words, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." Now, he's not having a go at the atheist, because there's a sense in which, well, they didn't exist back then. He's having a go at the person who lives as though there's no God, even though they know that there is. Now, what's striking about this quote is how it includes absolutely everyone in its analysis. Everyone's implicated. No one escapes its scathing analysis. Four times we're told that no one seeks after God or the godly life that he requires. So there's no one righteous. No one who understands the truth about God. There is no one who seeks God. Look as hard as you can and you will not find anyone who does what's good. Why? Because there's no one who does what's good. So the Old Testament says that no one anywhere in their natural state seeks after and lives for God. Rather, it teaches that all have turned away from God. Together, we're told, they've become worthless. That is, useless to God and his purposes. So the Old Testament says that everyone everywhere in their natural state has turned from God. Now, he's not wrong, is he? And in our better moments, I think we're prepared to just slightly put our hand up and admit that that's the case. Because we recognize this in ourselves. Even those of us here who are Christians remember what this looked like when the volume was turned up to 11. But I guess some concrete evidence wouldn't go amiss. I mean, because at the moment it's kind of biblical assertion, isn't it? And we kind of, okay. Right, secondly then, verses 13 and 14. We've all got tongues that are capable of bitterness. Staying with the Psalms, Paul focuses on our speech as the one surefire giveaway that sin has got us under its spell. He writes, "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." Now, these quotes come from Psalms 5, 140, and 10, and make the point very simply that what comes out of our mouths isn't always us at our best. And very sadly, we will know that from personal experience. There'll be things that we've said that can't be unsaid. We wish we'd never said them, but we know they'll never be forgotten. We may have spoken some of those words to those closest to us. Where do those words come from? There is a suggestion that in selecting these psalms in the order that he did, Paul wants us to see the progress from the throat to the tongue to the lips to the mouth, as though he were trying to allude to Jesus' words in Luke 6, where Jesus said, "Out of the heart the mouth speaks." Now, whether Paul intended that or not, it's true. Well, because Jesus said it. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So where do our words come from? The words that we say that can never be unsaid, they come from our hearts. They're our words. And our words reveal what is going on in our hearts. And perhaps that's why some of those words hurt so deeply. It's because they weren't, to use modern parlance, misspoken. They weren't, were they?
They revealed the truth, and that's why they hurt. Thirdly, we've all done things, therefore, that cause misery, verses 15 to 18. So the logic goes something like this. A wandering heart, in verses 10 to 12, one that turns away from God, leads to a bitter tongue in verses 13 to 14, and a bitter tongue creates misery for everyone else in verses 15 to 18. So verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 to support his point that we leave behind us a trail of devastation when we speak like we do in verses 13 and 14. If you imagine yourself as a boat traveling through the water, that would be helpful. Slightly odd, but you can do that. Don't close your eyes. It's the middle of the afternoon. Don't risk it. They may never open again. Imagine yourself as a boat traveling through the water. Don't look up ahead at where you're going, at the horizon. Look behind you at where you've been. What lies in your wake? What have you left behind as you've traveled through life? What state are the people you've met in as a result of you passing through? How were things left? Paul's point here, by quoting Isaiah 59, is that our lives invariably leave behind them a catalogue of ruinous consequences. Now, for some of us, the volume will be down at 2 or 3. For others of us, it'll be up at 9 and 10. But the truth is, to one degree or another, if we look back at the wake of our lives, what we've left behind isn't always the best. Not everything we've said or done has left behind what Paul describes here as a way of peace. Why? Because we're under the power of sin. Where sin, to use the kids' definition, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. When that is our modus operandi, this is what results. A heart like this, words like this, and carnage like this, to one degree or another. Paul's just trying to say, guys, seriously, everyone's under the power of sin. Psalm 36 functions as Paul's summary. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. By nature, left to ourselves, apart from the work of the Spirit, no one fears God as we should. And fear, it's not terror as much as it is awe. It's not about wanting to run away from God because we're scared, but being brought to our knees in amazement before him. And none of us naturally has that. Now, the point of all these Old Testament quotations is to argue that apart from the saving righteousness of God, everyone everywhere will suffer the wrath of God. Or Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. If you're in any doubt about that, look at your heart, look at your words, look at your life. Case proved. For all of us, and I'm not going to ask anyone else, but I'll put my hand up, nailed, absolutely. I don't think I'm alone. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But Paul's not done yet. Verse 19. Paul reveals the point of this analysis has been to leave the entirety of the human race speechless. Now, we know that whatever the law says, and by the law, he's talking about what he's just quoted. It's not the law specifically that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's a way of describing the law, the wisdom, the instruction of God. Now, whatever the law says that he's just quoted, it says to those who are under the law, namely, you know, God's historic people, the Jews. Why, though? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The Bible unerringly exposes the hopeless state of humanity. And it does that, first of all, by putting God's historic people in the dock. So again, in your mind's eye, imagine the nation of Israel in the dock, in a courtroom. It brings charges against them. It works through the evidence and secures a guilty verdict. The purpose of which, though, is to convince everyone else that we have no chance. If they're guilty before God, with all their privileges and all their experience of God, we don't stand a chance. And so a win for Paul, by the time you get to this point in the letter, is this: that everyone everywhere realizes there isn't a single word that we could offer in defense of our situation. You know how your inner lawyer rises up to defend yourself when someone accuses you of something? You know, someone says, you know, you've done this. And it's, I mean, you don't normally just take it on the chin and say, yeah, I'm really sorry. Yeah. Actually, it's worse than that. It's like, hang on a second. You either go, outright deny, I didn't do it. Or there are reasons why you did it that were reasonable, justifiable. And your inner lawyer cut to do that. Paul wants the inner lawyer to be silenced, so that when God says, you will stand before me and give an account for your life, I will accuse you of being guilty and you will have nothing to say, the inner lawyer just silent. Nothing to say. That's a win. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul reaches the conclusion that he's been heading toward for the entire section since chapter 1, verse 18. Therefore, no one, an echo of what's gone before, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, we're still thinking about being in the right with God, being on his right side, if you like. And Paul's point here is, it doesn't come from us. That's what he means by works of the law. It's his way of describing self-salvation, a kind of do-it-yourself righteousness. Now, it might not be the same for you, but for me, most of my do-it-yourself activities end up with me and others around me wishing that I got the expert in. This section is meant to get us to a place where we're saying, if only there was an expert in salvation who could help me. Because I'm useless. I'm impotent. There's nothing I can do about this. The Bible, though, unerringly exposes the helpless state of humanity, but it doesn't fix it. We're going to need another way. Can you see what the very next word in Romans is? Verse 21. But. That's next week. So come back to church. You don't want to miss it. Because it is the best news you will ever hear. Ever. Even if I preach it really badly. But that doesn't mean, I will give us some light at this point. Because at this point, Paul has made it clear that we will never, ever be declared in the right with God through our obedience to works of the law. In other words, doing what God says doesn't get us in his good books. But it doesn't mean it's been a waste of time, because rather, through the law, we have become conscious of our sin. And so Paul has got us where he wants us, where he needs us, conscious of, convinced of, perhaps even convicted of our state, despairing of our own predicament, rendered impotent, and looking around thinking there's got to be another solution. An answer that has nothing to do with human initiative and everything to do with divine intervention. Where do we go with this? Well, I guess it depends. It depends on whether you describe yourself as a Christian or not. If you're not yet a Christian, it's great that you're here. It's brilliant. You're really, really welcome. But I guess today has been somewhat uncomfortable because your problem has been laid bare. The biblical diagnosis of your situation is that, to put it very bluntly, you are a sinner in need of a saviour. I am not saying that you are any worse than the rest of us. You're not, I would imagine. What I'm saying, or rather what the Bible is saying, is that you're not an outlier. You're just like the rest of us. Because everyone, everywhere, is a sinner in need of a saviour, captured by the power of sin until Jesus delivers us. There is no possibility of you fixing that situation yourself. That's why God sent Jesus. You are a sinner in need of salvation. The great news is, Jesus is a saviour for sinners. And you need to put your faith in him. For those of us who are Christians, I think there are at least three take-home points. And they have to do with our demeanour. Don't worry, we'll get through them quite quickly. First off, this humbles us. There is no room for pride. We accept this analysis, don't we? We know that our hearts have been laid bare. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? Humiliating, slightly. I hope we realise, Christians, we've got nothing to shout about ourselves. Nothing. We've got nothing to shout about. We're sinners in need of a saviour. And I want to say to us, let's keep that posture. Always. Never lose it. Humility. That's godliness. Secondly, let's move towards people with compassion. We are surrounded by people. People who matter to us. Who are potentially unaware of their situation, possibly unconvinced of this diagnosis, and completely unable to do anything about it. How can our response towards them be anything other than compassion? We must love everyone, everywhere, but perhaps especially those who are physically, emotionally, and relationally nearest to us. If humility and compassion are two responses, the third has to do with a kind of single-minded determination or drive to help people understand that in the gospel about Jesus Christ, we hear of the saving righteousness of God that everyone, everywhere, needs. Everyone, everywhere, needs the gospel. That's Paul's argument. Why? Because the gospel is God's powerful way of saving anyone, anywhere, who believes that he'll fix their problem. Why? Because in that gospel, God's way of making us right with him, even when we're wrong with him, is revealed, and it has to do with Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. A key motivational driver for us sharing the gospel with those we say we love is knowing that in the gospel we have the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. The question then is, what are we going to do with that? You'll know that within our church program, we from time to time provide things, put things on. I guess our approach to sharing this good news with people who may not have heard it in language that they can understand, in a context where they feel it's appropriate to ask questions, can be divided into kind of come and see, go and tell. So we run events that are a bit more come and see, like the Roots of Jazz, like the Light Party. Spanning the generations right there, isn't it? But we have other come and see events, like the Christmas carols. 7th of December. I mean, you'll sing carols, it'll be very Christmassy, but one thing you can absolutely bank on is that the gospel will be explained. We'll go further than, oh, look, Jesus arrived. Isn't that exciting? I mean, it is, but we'll say why. There's a Christingle on the 14th. I mean, the gospel will be proclaimed there. It'll just be from someone wearing a large orange sort of suit with a candle. You've got to see it. It's genius. It's what the apostles would have wanted. Christianity Explored at our place this Thursday. That's a come and see. Come and look at Mark's gospel. Work out what you make of it. Ask some questions. Have a discussion. The wreath making for the women on the 28th of November. It's another come and see event. But I guess, fundamentally, the thing that matters most is not the come and see stuff, but the go and tell. If we're humble, if we're compassionate, if we're motivated, this gospel is something that we'll want to share. Because it is amazing. Because in the gospel, we discover that though we're in the wrong with God, we can become in the right with God, such that we know him forever. And I think I loved Catherine's phrase earlier, something about being with God's forever people. This is not a straightforward section. It's kind of, you know, kind of bang, 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 inescapable, inescapable, inescapable. The point being, because Paul is about to say, look, human initiative accomplishes nothing. Divine intervention does everything. Self-salvation, waste of time. Get the expert in. So if you want to hear about the expert in salvation, come next week and we'll look at that in even more detail. But for now, let me pray. Father, these things are not easy to hear about ourselves. In one sense, it's not the totality of who we are. We are created in your image. There's much that we do that is which is good in some senses, but we know that even our good is tainted by a mixture of motives. Not everything we do is what we should do in the right way and for the right reasons. And so in one sense we find ourselves convicted here, and I guess that's what Paul wanted, so that we would despair of our own ability for self-salvation, but instead look to the gospel, which speaks of a salvation that's come through divine initiative, through the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that every single one of us would look to him for what he alone can give us. And for those of us here who are Christians, Father, help us to be humble. We've nothing to be proud about. Help us to be compassionate, because having been loved, we want to love. And help us to be driven, because we have in our possession your means for powerfully saving anyone who believes. Help us to believe that, we pray. In Jesus' name of his glory. Amen.